Well, good evening. Welcome to the fifth installment of our series on archaeology and the Bible. It's great to be here. I'm looking forward to diving into this. I'll just warn you, a lot of maps tonight, a lot of maps. So it should be a good lesson, no matter what happens. Let me say a prayer for us, and we'll jump in. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege we have of gathering together. Thank you for our nation in which we can do it. We don't take that privilege for granted. I do pray for our nation, Lord. I pray that your hand would be on it. I know that you are sovereign, and everything, willingly or not, moves to your purposes. I pray that our nation would willingly move to your purposes, and I pray your hand would be on our leaders and turn their hearts in the direction you would have. In Christ's name, amen. Well, tonight my question asker is not with us. She had some surgery this morning, went very well. She's home recovering, and I'm giving her some unpaid time off during this, but she is doing very well, but not quite up to coming here. However, so I'm afraid I won't be able to take your questions live, but we've done this once before. There's the number for questions. Those of you online, it's on your handout that you can get online. If you want to text questions during the class, I'll answer them at the beginning of the next lesson. And that way, I'd like to make sure we get your questions answered. But for this lesson, I won't be able to answer them live, but we'll just move through it. What we've been doing in this series is looking at the effect of archaeological discoveries on the Bible. And it has been, in general, the field of critical scholarship since the 1800s, roughly, has been a bit of a deconstructive force. Like, the Bible is not historically accurate, the Bible is not entirely true, the Bible has its roots in mythology, etc. And what I wanted to do in this is certainly not survey all of archaeology in the Bible in six lessons, but to look at some key questions. So we looked at the questions of how we got our Old Testament, how we got our New Testament, can we trust the text? And this lesson I'd like to talk about, is the Bible historically reliable? And I'd like to focus on the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And I'd like to ask the questions, are the people mentioned in the Bible real? I mean, if you that sounds like a silly question to you, because you and I believe that, yes, indeed, they are. In fact, my bias is, as a believer, I believe that the Bible is historically reliable. I believe that archaeological discoveries have raised questions, and I think that's fair enough. I think we are a reasonable people. Let's engage with those things. But in general, over time, you would have to look at the field over past couple hundred years and say that, by and large, the arc of the study of archaeology has bolstered the Bible. Again, there have been finds that are like, well, this is questionable. What do we do with this? Well, some of what we do with it is wait, because it's amazing what gets dug up later. And you'll see a great example of that in this lesson. Nevertheless, it has been critical, and I think we need to address those questions. So this question is the Bible historically reliable? What I'd like to do, instead of just diving in, because usually when people want to have a discussion about this, they've got one piece of one book of the Old Testament they want to talk about. And that's fine, but it's not particularly useful. I'd like to set this, since we just have one lesson, I want to set this across a sweep of history. And I want to look at a broad swath of history and say, is the Bible interacting with this in a historically accurate way? Because the Bible is not mythological. And what I mean by that is, in a myth, you make up characters. And so there are ancient books with characters who are made up. They didn't actually ever exist. The Old Testament purports to be the story. It's not just the story of the Israelites, the Jewish people, but they are a part of the bigger story. And when it talks about the Jewish people, it interacts with real people in real history. And that's the question I want to look at. Does it indeed interact with real people and real history? So let's start with a timeline. So on our timeline, I want to map, and by the way, I stopped at the exile. This is where the exile of Israel to Babylon. This is not, okay, obviously I got off the edge of the slide. Sorry about that. This is not the end of history, of Israelite history. It's not even the end of the Old Testament in 586 BC. It goes on into the Persian era and interacts with that. But this is enough to give us a sense of the scope. So let me map this out just a little bit. So 1400 BC is the traditional date for the Exodus. And we'll talk about that in a moment, but that is a book in your Old Testament, and it describes really the formation of the Israelites as a people. And where they come out of slavery in Egypt, they go to the Promised Land. Closely associated with it is the book of Joshua. That is a book that describes how the leader Joshua led them into the land of Canaan, which is the modern land of Israel, which is the land that was promised to Abraham. So if I say promised land or Canaan or Israel, we're talking about the same place. So that's in about 1400 BC. From there, for the next few hundred years is a period of the judges, and we'll talk about this as well. But this is where you have the Israelites are in the land of Canaan, and they are 12 tribes living in the land of Canaan. Around 1000, I'll give you the exact dates in a minute, you basically have the beginning of the period of the kings. And so you have the first king is Saul, then you have David, and then we have Solomon. I'm going to just give him his Hebrew name, Shlomo. So Saul, David, and Solomon. And that period of time, right around the 10th century, is a golden age of Israel. After that, you go into a time when the kingdom divides in two. So after Solomon, and all the way down to the last king over the next several hundred years, is the era of the kings. So 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, these are the times when Israel had a king. Israel splits in two, have a little civil war. Show you a map of that in a minute. And then they finally go into exile in Babylon in 586. This is sort of the general map. And they go from a people who are slaves in Egypt in the Exodus to 12 tribes inhabiting the promised land in Judges to kingship and definition as what you and I would think of as a nation happened with David and Solomon. And they became a nation and had boundaries and controlled that territory. What you and I would think of as a nation happened with David and Solomon. And then after that, you just have an era of kings. It becomes a kingdom until it's finally conquered in 586. So that's our rough history. What I'd like to do is look at how the Bible interacts with what's going on in the world through that sweep of history. So let's get started. So this is the Exodus. Traditional date for the Exodus, 1446, and then entry into the Promised Land 40 years later, after 40 years of wandering in the desert. So Israelites are, according to the Bible, they are a group of slaves who live in Egypt. They go there as 70 people fleeing Abraham's descendants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob is also called Israel. So the Israelites are the Jacob, sons of Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. This is one big family. And at the beginning of the Exodus, when they go to Egypt, they are 70 people. When they come out of there, they're closer to 2 to 3 million people. And that takes 400 years. But when they leave, they go down to Mount Sinai. And there you get the Ten Commandments. And they actually make a covenant with God and become bounded, a people group that are bounded not just by ethnicity, like we're all relatives, but bounded by a relationship with God and defined by that relationship. They go and build faith 40 years in the desert, and then they go into the Promised Land. And so they enter into Canaan. When they enter in, they come here from the desert, cross from Jericho. You may remember in the book of Joshua, they cross here into the ancient city of Jericho. The map on the right shows you the allocation of the land amongst the 12 tribes. This is not what ended up happening, but this is how they had divided up this promised land, that God had given them this land, and this is where they were supposed to be. So let's talk about archaeology. And back to the left, the map on the left, do we have any archaeological remains of the Israelites in Egypt? No. Do we have any as they travel through the desert? I mean, somebody dropped their diary, candy wrapper, you know, anything in the desert? No, we do not. And I'm going to suggest to you that there may be something dug up, because you never know what will be found in the future. I'm not expecting anything. And it would be extremely unusual in my mind for there to be any archaeology. Several reasons of that. One, just to remember through all of time, the Israelites have never been a people to put pictures on stones. They don't make graven images. Even their coins didn't have pictures of people. They didn't put, like the Egyptians and the Assyrians and every other person, they didn't put pictures of themselves. They also weren't big on just erecting things and bragging about what they did. Most of the stuff you find in the ancient world is pictures of kings and monuments to their greatness, okay? Israelites didn't do that. That's kind of violates the relationship they have with God and who they are. They just don't do that. So in general, you don't find very much of anything like that with the Israelites. But first of all, there's dispute because there is no archaeology about it. Say, well, you can't prove that they were there. You can't prove that they came. And I think that's true. You can't disprove it. You can't prove it. So that's a null point, right? Don't say that because there's no archaeology that proves it didn't happen. Of course not. Obviously not. It just says we don't know. Well, here's why I think it's reasonable that you are not going to see that. Number one, the Israelites were slaves. Slaves don't leave monuments. And Egyptians don't make monuments about slaves. So either they were slaves who just escaped and ran away from Israel. Let's say that's the case, because that's one theory. One theory is, and I'll tell you why it's a theory. The Bible says 2 to 3 million people went through that desert. And people today say 2 to 3 million people cannot survive in that desert. And they cannot survive for 40 years. In fact, they can't even survive that because there's no food out in that desert. That's true. So if you rule out that there is a God, that he can do miraculous things, then the only conclusion you're left with is 2 to 3 million people did not go through that desert. Now, that's as scientific as it gets. Is there any evidence that 2 million people didn't go through that desert? No, not at all. Well, why is that the assumption? Because there's no food. Well, and there's also the assumption there's no God and there are no miracles. So I just want to make sure you understand that it's not scientific evidence that's pointing one way or the other here. It's bias. Well, my bias is that I believe it's true. I believe 2 to 3 million people did go. I believe God gave them manna. But here are some other theories. Another theory would say, well, that many people couldn't make it through there. What if they were just a small group of escaped slaves and they left? Well, if that were the case, then you could hardly expect the Egyptians to write about that, and you could hardly expect the little group of escaped slaves to write about that, right? So one of the theories is that it was just a small group of escaped slaves that went. That is probably not going to convince very many people because it, frankly, doesn't explain very much. Another thought is, what if they were never in Egypt at all? What if instead they actually, that whole thing is made up, and actually the Israelites were people who were native Canaanites? In other words, they were ethnically Canaanite people, but they got upset about taxes or something, and they went off and made a commune and became their own people and then became a nation. That's not horribly convincing either, but that's another theory to get around the idea of them being in the desert. So you can see where the lack of archaeology there spawns a lot of things. But I want to show you what makes me think that there is evidence at least pointing in the direction of this. So let's talk about what do we actually know about the Israelites coming into this land. Here's what we know. They were supposed to take over the entire land, but they didn't. This area in green that you see there is the general area where the 12 tribes of Israel ended up camping out. In other words, they did not trust God. They were not successful in defeating the Philistines. They didn't defeat all the Canaanites. This land is filled with tribal groups of people everywhere. There's no free land. So they come in and they kind of eke out a little place to live. And by the way, most of where they live and most of the Old Testament happens in this band right here. And it's not the best land. That is a mountain range. There are mountains that go through there. That's not the best place to live. You want to be living where the Philistines are. Great farmland over here. Couldn't defeat them or didn't defeat them. And so they don't have any of the coastal plain. And they basically are living up in these mountains. And if you look at the cities and the towns in those mountains, you're going to go, that's the Old Testament. That's where everything happened. Exactly. Because when they came into the land, they failed because they weren't faithful, the Bible says, to conquer the land. And so they end up living there. Well, this is happening now during the period of the judges. So we're in the period where Joshua's led them into the land. And I'm going to say, let me give you some dates here. The traditional dates, anyway, are about 1375 to 1 Kings 1050. So right around there, in around a 400-year period, they come in. But something interesting happens here. And again, this is just an interesting piece of evidence. In the period of Iron Age 1, from about 1200 to 1000, so right in this period, 300 new settlements sprang up in the central hill country. Where is that? Right here. Right down this area that the Bible says the Israelites lived. 300 new settlements spring up. And for 300 new settlements in that short a period of time, it's like something weird happened, okay? This is not just urban sprawl. I mean, somebody showed up here. And so they sprang up in the central hill country of Canaan that runs down the land like a spine, runs north to south. Now, almost everyone also agrees that these were the early Israelites settling down. And so if the Israelites came in to the land, like the Bible said, failed to conquer the whole land, like the Bible said, settled in the hill country, which is not the best country, right? That's just where they could eke out a place to live. And they all showed up at once, what would you expect to find? You would expect to find a lot of settlements. Does this prove the Exodus? No. I'm just giving you some evidence that says, well, that's really curious, isn't it? Right about the time the Bible says they're showing up there, this is what you find. But that's not all. Interesting evidence in these settlements is when you look at, when you excavate these settlements, any settlement, one of the things that archaeologists do is they look for the bones of the animals that they raised and that they ate, right? So you'll find sheep bones and pig bones and, you know, cattle and, you know, whatever you find there, but whatever they ate, you would expect to find bones in, out in the city dump, right? What you don't find in these settlements are pig bones. That's interesting, isn't it? Because what you do find in the other settlements is a certain percentage of pig bones because swine were, eaten. I mean, it's a common food, common animal to eat. Now, there are many potential explanations for this. You might say, well, these people were herders and they didn't herd swine, or they came from somewhere else, so pigs don't travel well. Right, they're just not like sheep and goats. You can make a lot of reasons for it, but my point is simply, it's interesting that there aren't pig bones there. Because if you expected the Bible to be true, what would you expect? A lot of people showing up all at once, and they don't eat pork, right? They've got a covenant with God. And interesting architecture. This is an example of a house. I know you can't really see it very well. This is a house that is in one of these settlements, and it looks different than the housing plans of all the people around them. And it's a four-room house, and I'm going to show you. You can see the pillars. And so I want you to think about this being a wall. Those were tall pillars, of course. This being a wall, you have a room here, you have a room here, and you've got a room here. It's a four-room house, okay? So think about it. I'm just going to draw you this schematic. If anybody wants to, they're welcome to build one of these. This is kind of what it looks like. It's got four rooms. It's got an entry hall. It's got two rooms on the side. It's got one room in the back. This is not the floor plan of the typical house, but this floor plan is all over the place in these settlements. So what do you have here? You have people that don't look exactly, they don't build exactly like the people around them, they don't eat exactly like the people around them, and they showed up all at once. And so I simply want to say that in this period, when the Bible says these people are showing up, roughly, archaeology doesn't prove that, but there's interesting data there that would indicate something happened and there was an influx of people at this time. So as far as the Exodus goes, not a lot of hard evidence, but some interesting suggestive things in the land of Canaan that the biblical account is accurate. Well, let's move on into the time period. This is what it looked like in the era of the judges. And in the era of the judges, you find that you have a couple of great powers. And one of the powers is Egypt in the south. And Egypt is a perennial power. They would be very powerful and move up into the north. You'll find remains of Egyptian settlements all through this area. And then you also have various empires in the north who would come, and they were constantly fighting, whether it was the Hittites or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians. I mean, empire after empire, always battling with Egypt. And the way to fight is through the land of Canaan. And so you'll see back and forth in the land of Canaan. And so during this time period of the judges, between say 1400 and 1000, you have a pharaoh named Merneptah. And Merneptah is famous to us for two reasons. He ruled Egypt from 1213 to 1203. So we're right in the middle of this period of the judges when the Israelites are, the Bible says the Israelites are there during that time period. He is famous for two things. One of which is he is the 13th son of Ramesses II. Ramesses II, that's Ramesses II. Ramesses II lived to be 90 years old. That's how his 13th son inherited the throne. He outlived most of his kids. 90 years old, massive builder. And he ruled right before this in the 1200s. Some people think he's the pharaoh of the Exodus. I'm giving you the traditional date of the Exodus in the 1400s. But when they made this movie, The Ten Commandments, they thought, Ramesses is going to sell better because he's really a very interesting pharaoh. And so you get Ramesses II as the pharaoh. Whether or not you believe that movie and he's the guy, or if they just thought Yul Brynner looks really good in this movie. Either way, this guy on the left, Merneptah, he begins to invade this area. And he's very successful. And he invades and he defeats a lot of people and a lot of cities. And he conquers tribes here and a city there. And he sweeps through here. And when he gets through, he has to brag about it. And I'm glad that he did. Because when he gets through conquering this area, he sets up what's called a stela, S-T-E-L-E. This stela is called the Merneptah stela, and we know when he set it up. He set it up in 1205 BC. Isn't that interesting? Well, I wonder what he had to say. Well, it's the usual thing. I beat these people. I beat those people. I destroyed those people. I was magnificent. You should have seen me. I took a selfie when I beat those people. You know, it's just basically bragging rights. Egyptian hieroglyphics in stone. And so the stela are basically stone monuments where they carve it so that everybody forever can know how wonderful Merneptah was. Well, here's an interesting thing. This is a translation of a piece of it. He says, the princes are prostrate, saying, peace, in other words, we give. No one raises his head among the nine bows. In other words, no one will come out and fight me. Desolation is for Chehenu. These are people groups in that time period. Hatti is pacified. Plundered is Canaan. The Canaanites were a tribe, and I beat the Canaanites. Carried off is Askeluni. Seized upon is Gezer. Gezer, by the way, still in the, still a city today, but an ancient city. He defeated that city. Yenom is made non-existent. Israel is laid waste. His seed is no more, etc. Kara has become a widow. All the lands are pacified. Everyone who is restless has been bound. In other words, I totally conquered this area. But what's really interesting to us is one of the people groups that he mentions who are significant enough to mention is Israel. This is the first mention that we have of the nation of Israel being mentioned. So let's go back to our timeline. Kind of want to show you where we are. So do we have, in my view, we have evidence of the arrival of the Israelites with the settlements popping up. But right here, you have a mention in the Merneptah Stela. I would argue that that is probably as early as you would expect there to be a mention of the Israelites. In other words, until they came into that land and until they were a significant enough group of people to have some amount of land and be worth conquering and fight hard enough that you would mention and brag that I conquered them, it's not until this time that I would expect Israel to be mentioned. Does that make sense? And here they are, mentioned in 1205 BC in the Merneptah Stela as having existed right where the Bible says they were and in the numbers that the Bible says that they were. So, what's our next period? What do we know about Saul, David, and Solomon? Well, we know that here are the dates for King Saul, King David, King Solomon. So basically from 1050 to 930, and look what happens. Remember how they were clustered in those hill country? One of the reasons that David is so well known is he was very successful in defeating the people around them. Why? The Bible says because he was very faithful to God and God gave him the victories. Instead of being huddled in the mountains right here, look at what the territory he conquers. He effectively conquers the land that was promised to Abraham. So about 1000 BC, David, Solomon rule over a golden age. They have finally been faithful to God. They finally accomplished what God gave them to do. And you see this kingdom. However, if you look at the archaeological record, right around this time, kind of a hole in the archaeological record during this time. And I'm going to leave that hole there for a little bit. But up until very recent times, people have argued that never really happened. King David is a lot like King Arthur. He probably existed. He probably was a king, but he was king of Godibo. And no offense to anybody from Godibo, okay? I'm not saying you're not important. I'm just saying they were saying he's king of a little thing and the Israelites later just made him sort of like King Arthur. Oh, he was wonderful. He was awesome. He was a great king. Why? Is there evidence of that? Of course, there's no evidence of that, but there's a hole here, right? So let's move on. Let's see what else we know. So we got a little bit of a hole in the record. Now, after that, though, from 911 to 609 BC, the Assyrian Empire becomes extremely powerful. Of course, so are the Egyptians. And the Assyrians and the Egyptians are constantly warring through this land of Canaan. Right? So Syria, Israel, modern day Syria and Israel, they're constantly warring through that period, through basically the period of the kings of Israel. So let's jump forward and take a look at this period. In 930, when Solomon died, the kingdom splits in two. And it splits right north of course, they still don't control that at this point in time, but you get the nation of Israel, and I realize it's a little confusing because the whole place is called Israel today, in the north, and Judah, the kingdom of Judah in the south. You've got 10 of the tribes that live in that northern area. You've got 2 of the tribes that live in the southern area. We could go into why this happened. Doesn't really matter. A lot of archaeological evidence at this time. Jeroboam became the first king in the north, and he built 2 altars, one in Bethel, one in Dan. The one in Dan is still there, a model of the temple. So, I mean, there's a lot of archaeology from this period, from 930 BC. You start to see a lot of archaeology in this time that corroborates what the Bible says. But after Jeroboam dies, and we move into, and I want to focus on a king who lived, he ruled 874 to 853, is Ahab. Remember Ahab and Jezebel? Well, you probably know them best because he was a terrible king. He was, but he was very successful in a worldly sense. He was very powerful. He was big on the stage. He ruled from Samaria, and he was the king of Israel in the north. So you have a king of Judah, you have a king of Israel. He's ruling in the 9th century, so shortly after it breaks up. He's known for a number of things. He was very politically active, and the world was very politically active. You have Egyptian pharaohs invading from the south. You have Assyrians invading from the north. You have Syria. This is also, by the way, known as Aram, or Aram Damascus in ancient times. So just Syria, I'll just say it's Syria. Syria and Israel. You have Ammon. You have Moab, Edom. You have some other tribes down here in the desert. You basically have a lot of people that are active, and they're ping pong between these two great powers. One of the things Ahab did was he joined a coalition to fight against the Assyrians, and they also resisted the Egyptians. What you have here is called the Kirk Stela. K-U-R, actually, I think I've got it on here. Yeah, there we go. The Kirk monoliths of Shalmaneser. So Shalmaneser is an Assyrian king, and he decides, I'm powerful, I'm going to invade. So he's coming in from modern-day Iraq, and he's invading. And when he invaded, he fought a coalition of the Syrians got together with Ahab and Israel. They got together with some of the other tribes. And on this, but he wins. And on this monument, what does he do? Puts a picture of himself and brags about what he did. And here's a translation of a piece of it. This is a record of his military campaign. He said, Karkar, his royal city, Karkar is up here in Syria. I destroyed it. I devastated it. I burned it with fire. He says, and the people that joined him, 1,200 chariots, 1,200 cavalry, 20,000 soldiers of Hadad-Ezer of Aram. In other words, I defeated the king of Syria, of Aram. But notice what else he says. I also defeated 2,000 chariots, 10,000 soldiers of Ahab of Israel. And so when he invades in sometime right between 859 and 853 is when this battle happens in history, early 9th century. And here we have Israel as a nation is being named, and a specific king of Israel is being named. And so let's go back to take a look at our timeline again. And so now, right here, after the split, you have the Kirk, Stela, and we mention Ahab by name, and again, you get the second mention of Israel mentioned here in this time period. So, let's move on. Following that, again, in the same time period, you have Ahab, who is ruling from Samaria. And Samaria, he has been very successful. There's some great ruins of his stables at Megiddo. He had tons of horses. He had tons of chariots. And he conquered, he and his dad both conquered Moab. So Omri was his father, and Ahab ruled after him. And they got tribute from the Moabites. They had conquered this. Well, sometime during Ahab's reign, near the end of Ahab's reign, think about what's happened here. So he just lost a battle with the Assyrians, and the Moabites go, Ahab's a little weak. He's lost a lot of chariots. Why don't we rebel? And so they do. And so there's a Moabite king named Mesha, M-E-S-H-A, he is the king of Moab, and he rebels and gets their freedom. And he sets up, so what does he do? Put a piece of stone up and brag about how I threw off the rule of the Israelites. And what does it say? So this is an inscription by King Mesha of Moab in this same time. I am Mesha, son of Chemosh. Chemosh is their god. Chemosh Gad, I'm the king of Moab, the Dibonite. My father reigned over Moab for 30 years, and I have reigned after my father. And I have built a new temple for Chemosh in Karka, a sanctuary of salvation, for he saved me from all the aggressors. He's making a monument to his god Chemosh, saying, I'm great because Chemosh helped me defeat the enemies of our country. Who are the enemies of their country? Well, Omri was king of Israel. Oh my gosh, there's Israel again. You get again a mention outside the Bible of the nation of Israel and one of the kings of Israel. He said, Omri of Israel oppressed Moab during many years, and Chemosh was angry with his aggressors. His son, Ahab, succeeded him, and he also said, I will oppress Moab. But Mesha was successful in throwing it off. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because you can see the geopolitics happening here. So as the Bible talks about this, it's very aware. This is interesting. If you think the Bible was written way, way, way later in history, which some scholars do, they think the Bible wasn't written down till hundreds of years later. It sure seems to know an awful lot of what's going on in the political world at this time, right? So let's go back again to our timeline. Now we're at about right around this 850 mark. And so here we have Mesha mentioning Israel and mentioning Omri of Israel. And so once again, through this time period, we see Israel being mentioned. So one more thing during the reign of Ahab. So one thing you may remember about Ahab, so again, we're still in around 850 BC, right? So he's fought against Shalmaneser and lost. He fought against Moab and lost. He wasn't a good king. And when I say he was successful, he was very powerful, but things unravel for him. He starts losing an awful lot here. So Ahab's still king. He loses something else. He loses the allegiance of the people. Remember how Elijah goes to Mount Carmel? Mount Carmel is right here. So he goes up on the mountain of Mount Carmel. Elijah says, bring the prophets of Baal. Fire comes down, kills all the prophets of Baal. Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. Elijah, the man of God, flees for his life. And God basically turns the Israelites back to him. See, not only losing battles, he's losing the spiritual war. It's kind of obvious. Well, apparently your God, Baal, is not very good, is he? But the interesting thing I wanted to tell you is that leads to some archaeology is when Elijah left after that event, he goes into the wilderness and he's like, ah, woe is me, I'm the only one left. Jezebel's gonna kill me. So he has a little pity party before God. And what does God say? Get up, eat, you'll feel better. And I want you to go to Syria and I want you to anoint a guy named Hazael to be king of Syria. In other words, I want you to go tell him that Hazael, the God of Israel, said, you are the next king of Syria. And he does. He goes and he anoints Hazael. Hazael rules in Syria, but he ends up battling. I'll show you what he looks like. This is Hazael, king of Syria. He reigned just after Ahab, right? 842 to 796. We're just moving through history, aren't we? So Elijah anoints him. Ahab dies a bad death. And Syria decides, Hazael says, well, your God anointed me. I ought to defeat you guys and take over your country. And so he does. So he attacks them. And he attacks the king of Jehoram. I'm just going to give you these names. Is the king after Ahab. So he's the king of Israel in the north. And then Judah, the southern kingdom, that king is Ahaziah, okay? So he attacks them and he fights with them. What does he do when he wins? He gets a piece of stone and he starts writing out all of his exploits. This piece of stone is hugely important, not because Hazael defeated Jehoram and defeated Ahaziah. Oh, that just sort of happened in history back and forth. What it's important about is what it says. It was found in Dan, way up north. What's interesting is it was found in 1993. In archaeological terms, that's yesterday, right? So it's recently found. What does it say? Well, it says, I defeated, you know, the king of Israel and the king of Judah. Yeah, okay, that's interesting, but what does he say? I defeated the king of Israel. Well, that's important. Once again, here we are in this early time frame. Look how early this is. Israel is a nation. I defeated, instead of saying the king of Judah, I defeated the king of the house of David. That is the first extra biblical mention of King David found outside the Bible. The first extra biblical piece of information about David written down on stone outside the Bible, just found. What does that mean? The house of David means that this is a king, Ahaziah. He is a descendant of David. He was. And he's sitting on the throne of his father, David. And they would say the house of David, meaning you're in the lineage of David. Remember how God said, David, your descendants will sit on the throne in Jerusalem? Well, Ahaziah was one of those descendants sitting on the throne. But in order to build himself up, instead of saying, I beat Ahaziah, you know, and that's important, I conquered one of the kings of the house of David. What does that tell you? It tells you David was a way bigger figure than Ahaziah, that David was real, because if David ruled in about 1000 BC, here we are, 100 years later, they know David, and they know that David's the big dog, right? He's the head of the house of these kings. So it tends to validate the idea, obviously, that David lived, obviously that David was really important, and obviously you get big bragging rights to say you defeated one of David's descendants. First mention of David outside the Bible. So let's go back to our timeline. Well, we had a hole, and the hole got filled right about here. So the Tel Dan, when I say Shtila, the piece of stone, he was bragging about something else, but inadvertently he filled our hole, didn't he? Is that you get archaeological evidence that David lived, that David was powerful, that David was important, and that David's descendants are still, right, in 800 BC, still sitting on the throne of Judah. Make sense? Very interesting find, very recent find. And that's why I say the fact that you don't have evidence for something in the Bible doesn't mean that you won't be digging up evidence of something in the Bible. So this was a huge find literally yesterday in archaeological terms. So the Tel Dan Shtila, here's the piece highlighted here in Hebrew, Bet David, the house of David. So, meanwhile, the Assyrians are still at it in the north. Let's fast forward now from the 800s into the 700s. Let's go further into history. And so in Assyria, you have a king named Sargon II, and he, the Bible tells you that he conquered this northern kingdom, not Judah, but he conquered Israel. And he conquered Syria and all this territory and took it over. The Bible tells you that. Sargon tells you that. He conquered it, and in 722 BC, he conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. What's interesting about that is not that Sargon conquered the northern kingdom, although that is what the Bible tells you. What's interesting archaeologically is what his son did. And so Sargon dies in 705, and his son takes over. His son's name is Sennacherib. He is king of Israel, again, 705 to 681. So now we're further down in history. He decides, my father conquered the northern kingdom. He didn't conquer the southern kingdom. I think I will. And so he invades. Now this has been renamed Samaria. And by the way, from 722 BC, when the northern kingdom was conquered, down to Jesus' time, it's going to be known as Samaria. And the people there are Samaritans. They're no longer considered to be Jewish because Sargon exported a bunch of them and took a bunch of them away. And so it kind of moves out of history and becomes Samaria, no longer the kingdom of Israel. But Judah exists with a king in Jerusalem, a Davidic king, one of the relatives of David. Remember now, we're over 200 years away from David. We're about 230, 50 years away from David at this point. So Sennacherib decides, I'm going to go conquer. And so he does. He conquers a lot of towns. He conquers this town of Lachish, a big fortress, and it has been unearthed in his palace in Iraq, and you can see it in the British Museum. He made pictures of the conquest of Lachish, like this is amazing. I mean, they're huge pictures of him and his soldiers defeating the Israelites, and it's just like a movie. It's an ancient movie carved in stone because it was such a big deal. It was a fortified city. He conquered it. He not only conquered it, the Bible records this whole thing. But what does archaeology have to say? Well, archaeology has to say he definitely conquered Lachish, right? Because he put all of these monuments up about it. But I want to focus on something else a little more important to us. So then he goes on, sends his army up, and he surrounds Jerusalem. And he says, all I got to do now is I got to conquer Jerusalem, and I've got to conquer the king of Jerusalem or get him to surrender. I'll have done what my dad could not do. Well, he doesn't actually conquer Jerusalem. He ends up leaving. What does the Bible say about that? The Bible says that the king Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah in 701 BC, when he's outside, the Bible says something really strange happened. They prayed to God. Unlike the northern kingdom that had turned away from God, they said, God, you're going to have to save us. And he does. Remember, they wake up in the morning, all these soldiers are dead. And then, so Sennacherib gets word, by the way, that, hey, there's a rebellion. And he goes, all right, I got to go. And so he takes his army and he leaves. Well, that doesn't stop him from setting up a monument, right? What did he do? He's successful. So he sets up a monument. Instead of a stela, kind of like a gravestone, he makes a prism. This is called Sennacherib's prism. And written on all of the faces are unbelievable accounts of everywhere he's conquered. It's a memorial stone that says, I conquered this town, this town, this town, this town, this town. I conquered all these places. But what I want you to watch, look at is this. As for the king of Judah, Hezekiah, time out. We're mentioning another biblical king in non-biblical reference. And he's not the king of Israel. It's gone. He's the king of Judah, right? So we're mentioning this now in the Shtila. And it says, he had not submitted to my authority. I besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities, along with many smaller towns taken in battle with my battering rams. I took as plunder 200,000 people, both small and great, male and female, during a great number of animals, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, oxen, sheep. So in other words, I conquered Judah. And he did. By all accounts, he certainly did. But did he take Jerusalem? The Bible says no. Bible says God intervenes, soldiers die, gets word there's a rebellion back home in Iraq, and takes off and goes back. Do you think he's going to put on there, oh my gosh, you won't believe that Israelite God, he slayed a bunch of my soldiers and I had to run away? No, he didn't. How do you put a nice spin on that? So he goes to his PR firm and he says, so what are we going to put on there for this? This is what he puts on there. As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? He didn't destroy the city, or he would have said, by the way, I destroyed the city, took Hezekiah back, marched him through the city. Everybody said, you're so great. So it's not saying, it's not going to come out and say, oh, by the way, what the Bible says is true. But it does come out and say, I did not conquer Jerusalem. And that's exactly what the Bible says happened. And so once again, you get the acknowledgement of one of the kings of Israel. You get the acknowledgement of Israel. And you really get quite a little interesting corroboration of the biblical account. So now here we get Sennacherib's prism. And so all through this time, and this is what I want to show you is, you know, I just wanted to step back and say, what is the general record of the Bible interacting with history over a several century period? Does it interact with history in a way that is corroborated outside the Bible? And I would argue the answer is remarkably so. I mean, look at all these extra biblical accounts that mention the kings of Israel, that mention Israel, mention Judah, tend to corroborate the biblical account of events all the way from the Exodus, bunch of Israelites show up all at once, to Sennacherib did not conquer Jerusalem. And you tend to see evidence that actually that's true. And so all through this, this is not the only piece, but I wanted to show you a thread of the Bible interacting with history. Two reasons. One, I think it's really an untenable position in my view to think that all of this was written, oh, I don't know, in say 500 AD, and somehow accurately recreate all of this political intrigue and all of this history through time. I just find that unconvincing. Secondly, is that it's the Bible is the story of the Jewish people and what God is doing. It's actually bigger than that. But in this story of the Jewish people, it's not a fairy tale. It's interacting with real kings outside the Bible. Outside the Bible is interacting with real people inside the Bible. And in fact, let me close with this. I want to show you this is the kings in the Bible that are mentioned outside the Bible today. I mean, what's been found today. Pretty impressive list. The Northern Kingdom, you see them mentioned by name and acknowledged as kings of Israel. Southern Kingdom of Judah, you see these kings. Zedekiah, by the way, is the one who is in 586 BC. He's the one whom Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian came and did destroy Jerusalem, finally. You see Hezekiah, 701, where Sennacherib did not destroy it. Of course, our friend Ahab up here in circa 850 BC, he's interacting a lot with the Moabites, he's interacting with the Assyrians, he's interacting with the Egyptians, and Omri is doing the same. It just, as you look at it, look how it just moves through history, and at every level, you get these extra biblical corroborations of what's happening. So I hope that's helpful to you, first of all, because there's some really interesting archaeology, really recent archaeology. I mean, 1993 for the Tel Dan Shtila is yesterday, and who knows what's yet to come. And so my argument is that if you just look at the sweep of archaeology and the sweep of the biblical narrative, it's by and large very supportive of the historical accuracy of the Old Testament. And so I would argue that the Bible is in, it's not intended to be a history text, but in the telling of the story, it interacts reliably and truthfully with the history of the time. So that leaves the interesting question is, well, okay, so your Old Testament has got some references. What about the New Testament? Can you prove that Jesus even lived? Can you demonstrate that he actually died on the cross? Why do you think that he was raised from the dead? Did anybody else think he was raised from the dead, or was it just his followers? Is there any archaeology from the New Testament era that would tend to corroborate the claims made by the New Testament? That's what we're going to talk about next time, is we'll see how real was Jesus. I'll see you guys then.